Hey, good morning. If you are new to LifePoint, my name is Ed Travers, teaching pastor here. Welcome. Grateful that you came. This is a fun series, right? Having the movies, the popcorn, the candy, the soda. I think it's a hit. People like it. It's fun. And I have a blast trying to figure out how to take a movie and tie it to scripture. But man, it's fun. Wanted to tell you something real fast before I kind of get into that. I was thinking about the ministry we have back in LifePoint Kids called You Are Special. There's a group of people that this is what they believe. They believe that every kid matters. They believe that a lot of kids who are challenging, who the kind of kids that might have a particular type of challenge that makes it hard for them to connect to other kids, or they sometimes can be disruptive due to their own challenges. A lot of times parents won't even bring those kids because they feel like it's gonna be a disruption. We have a group of people who absolutely want those kids to feel valued, loved, connected, and want to help them to know Jesus. And so they serve in a ministry called You Are Special. And every week they're back there and they try to help kids get connected. And it's a really cool thing when you see someone who believes something and actually lives it out. They live out their faith. That's a really cool thing that should be celebrated. In the series where this now playing, what we're saying is that great stories often point to the greatest story, right? In Aladdin, it's a really kind of interesting story that when I heard they were going to make it into a live-action movie, I was really not expecting much, right? Because I remember watching the animated movie years ago. I think I was like early 20s, and my niece and nephew, like they loved the movie, and I thought, it actually is a pretty entertaining movie, right? And Robin Williams, like he stole the show, right? How are they going to make this into a live-action movie? And then I thought, this is going to tank. It's not going to go well. And it worked. It's really pretty good. I just didn't imagine. And yet it completely works. They made this movie for $183 million, which is a huge investment, right? And it's grossed over $1 billion worldwide. So I'm assuming a lot of you have seen it. And it really is pretty clever. I mean, the story, I think what makes it resonate is that you have this guy is kind of rags to riches. He finds a genie who offers him 3 wishes. And isn't that something we've all kind of daydreamed about at least one time or another? You know, what would be the 3-pronged lottery ticket that we could win that would give us all of our wildest dreams? All of that and all of the fun of the story, there's a particular point of the story that really struck me as I was watching it and kind of preparing for this message. You see, in all of that, you know, you have the princess and you have Aladdin who they meet and he loves her and he's trying to convince her to love him. And then there's Jafar who's trying to take over the kingdom. And all of that and the genie, everything that happens, this one particular moment is that when the genie gives Aladdin the 3 wishes, he tells him about the possibility that if he wanted to, by his own free choice, he could give up his 3rd wish and set the genie free. And Aladdin, who knows what it's like to be stuck in really bad circumstances, he immediately says, well, of course, I'll do that. No problem. I'll take my 2 wishes, and on the 3rd wish, I'll just set you free. Right? And so we kind of watch the movie, and we realize that this is really a great tension in the midst of this bigger story. Will he believe something is right? He knows it's the right thing to do. Will he actually live out what he believes to be true? And then, of course, it could go easy, but it doesn't. Everything goes wrong, right? There's this enemy who's trying to take over and all of this stuff that happens. And he has this tension. Will he live out what he believes is true? Now, the reason it resonated with me, and I'm sure maybe for us today, is that deep down, anyone who wants to follow Christ, we want to live out our faith. We want what we say we believe to come out in the way we live. Every time we try to live out our faith, I don't know if you've noticed this, but there are challenges. It just doesn't come as easy as you'd hope. Everyone seems to have to come up with something in their life that causes a challenge to your faith. And I would think it would be really helpful if we understood why. If we could get into our heart, if we understood what God was thinking of what he's trying to do, if we knew why the challenges came, that would be a benefit even, especially at the beginning of your journey, like trying to figure out who God is. If I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt God had a plan for this, it would be helpful to overcome some of the journey problems and the challenges. But now that I kind of know God, I still struggle in my faith when it gets challenged to know why. Well, that's what we're going to talk about today, because it really points to this great story in Scripture that I think will help us in this. So I'm going to share that with you, but let's pray, all right? God, I pray that you would use the story that we're going to look at today to help encourage us and to challenge us to have faith in you no matter what the challenge is. God, help us to see your greater purpose. And we ask that in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, turn it all the way back to the book of Genesis in chapter 37. You can follow along in the listening guide or on the app or just listen. There are three things I want to say. The first one is that life has a way of challenging our faith. Just life. Life in general will challenge us. Where we're at in Genesis, God chose a man named Abraham, that Abraham was going to have offspring, and his family line would be the family that God is going to reveal his nature to, who he is, and what he's about, through this family, to not only to the family, but to all of the rest of the nations will know who God is through this family. And he chose Abraham. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. And then Jacob had 12 sons. One of his sons was Joseph. Joseph was his favorite son. Now, that in and of itself is a problem, to choose favorites. And it caused a lot of dysfunction in this family. But Joseph was raised to know God. You see, his dad taught him about Abraham and Isaac and all the things that he did in his own life so that he would know and honor this God that has promised so much through this family line. So Joseph believes in God, but because he's favored, his brothers kind of despise him. In fact, his dad makes a coat, and it's like this beautiful coat, and gives it to his son over all the other sons, right? So they despise him. Then here's what happens in chapter 37, verse 6. His son, Joseph, says to his brothers about a dream that he had. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in a field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." Now, I'm a younger brother. I have three older brothers and two older sisters. This totally sounds like something I would do, right? Immediately let them know, God's given me a dream, and one day you're all bowing to me, right? That's what I would have done. Not the best move that Joseph has ever made. It may have been true that God gave him this dream, and it may have been true that God had this big purpose for his life, but his brothers just hate him. And so one day, his dad tells him, "I want you to go out to your brothers. They're at such and such place." Joseph is going. They see him coming from a long way off. Why? Because he's wearing this beautiful, you know, colored coat. And they see him, and they're like, "You know what we should do? We should take that dreamer and just kill him. We'll tell dad that he died. It'll be great. No longer do we have to deal with the dreamer." And, you know, so they're sitting around debating. He gets up there. They take him, and they throw him in a pit. And they're now debating whether or not to kill him. One of the brothers stands up and says, "You know what? You know what we should do? We should sell him." So along comes these people, and in verse 28, it says, "The Midianite traders passed by, so they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt." So along comes these traders who are coming around, and they see him. They're like, "Hey, we'll give you somebody. We'll give, you know, you give us this money. We'll give you this guy, and then you take him." And he gets sold, human trafficking. He's literally, now he's going to be a slave. And so they take his coat, his beautiful long coat, they rip it up, they put blood on it, and they literally go back to their dad and say, "Hey, dad, you're not going to believe this, but Joseph ran into a wild animal and it killed him. Here's his coat. We're so sorry, dad." I mean, can you imagine? And then just so happened, verse 36, "Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him into Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard." So it just so happened that these traders took him down to Egypt, and they found a guy named Potiphar. Potiphar is the captain of Pharaoh's guard. Pharaoh is the most powerful man in Egypt. He's like the president or the king of Egypt. And this guy is an important official, and he buys Joseph. This guy was the favored son, and now he's a slave in Egypt. Can you imagine? Joseph didn't ask for this, nor did he deserve it. I'm not saying Joseph maybe was a little arrogant. Maybe, you know, his brothers might have despised him. But nobody asked for that. This is not something that you deserve. This is just something that happened, and now he's trapped. I think in everyone who wants to follow Jesus, here's what's going to happen. At some point in your life, you're going to be kind of confronted by the circumstances around you where you feel trapped. Circumstances in which, here's what you're going to do in your faith. You're going to start to question God. You're going to start to say, "God, why? Why is this happening? You know, what resonates from the movie, I think, that makes people really like it, there's this point where Aladdin and Jasmine bond, right? So they're in the marketplace, and they're, you know, they're running from these people because they think they stole something. All this is going on, and they end up at his place, and they have this moment of real bonding. And it was over the exact same issue from different angles. They both felt trapped by their circumstances. Aladdin is an orphan. He's in poverty, and he has no way out. At the same time, you know, Jasmine believes that she is trapped by her circumstances. She's never seen the city. She's never seen the people. Why? Because she's literally locked in her palace out of fear that she might be taken advantage of. So here are these two bonding because they both feel trapped. And isn't that true of us? And aren't there times when you know, man, this shouldn't be happening? I'll tell you about a friend of mine. This is several years back. I had this group of pastors that I would meet with on a regular basis, and we were just friends, and we would get together, and we would try to sharpen each other and challenge each other and pray for each other, things that you do. And I was at a time where they told me, hey, there's another guy who's going to be planting a church in Columbus, and he wants to be part of our group. And they said, Ed, you know, why don't you go meet with him and kind of feel him out and see, you know, if he'd be a good fit for our group? And I said, sure, no problem. So I go to meet with this guy, and he's in his late 20s. He's still a young man, but he has gone through a prestigious seminary down in Dallas. He went to a church planting cohort school down in Arkansas. And both of these are like prestigious things you can get involved in if you're going to be a church planter. On top of that, there's a lot of money being poured into him, and he's got a team he's going to bring to Columbus. He's going to plant a church. And so I go to meet with him, and he's telling me his story. And, you know, I like the guy. Seems like a super sharp young guy. He's got a pretty good plan. And, you know, we want to kind of help him, bring him in and kind of help him along. But he, to say he's ambitious would have been the best way I could have described him. Like, I think he believed when he showed up to Columbus, he would instantly become the largest church in all of Columbus. Like, thousands of people would be coming to his church, and he would probably change the entire landscape of the city. He's just very ambitious, right? And aren't we kind of all at like 27, 28 years old? Don't we all believe, like, maybe kind of like pie in the sky, like a little bit bigger than what is reality? And so I thought, you know, but he's a good guy. Like, I could tell he's a good guy, and God was in him, right? And here's what happened. He moved to Columbus, and he had his team. He had like his right-hand man, his co-pastor, and their family, and his family. And he had a little core of people that were moving here with him to plant this church in Clintonville. This is a picture of my friend. His name is Jay. Super great guy, right? Here's what happened. They had all kinds of momentum. They had a great launch. People are coming out. They started to make an impact. His right-hand man, his best buddy, had a little boy, toddler age, who wandered into the street, tragically struck by a car and killed. All your dreams about reaching people and having an impact that day are now gone. The only job you have now is how to help people in the midst of tragedy. He felt over his, he had no idea what to do. He turned to pastors, he had other people pouring into him, and he had to learn how to have a church full of people who were mourning. And at the end of the day, you have to think, God, why would you do this? You call this guy to come all the way up here to plant in Columbus and have all this momentum and to do all this. Why would you allow this? You ever feel like that? You ever feel like, I don't deserve this moment. I don't deserve this situation. And here's the deal. It will challenge your faith. And God allows it. But that's not the biggest challenge. The biggest challenge to our faith comes from within. Bigger than what happens outside. Life does things, but there's a bigger challenge that happens within. Here's what happens to Joseph. So now he's with Potiphar, and Potiphar starts to notice he's a really hardworking and skilled and brilliant young man. And so here's what he does. In verse 2, chapter 39, the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. Now, Potiphar was probably a pretty wealthy guy because he's in charge of kind of a big job, and he works, I'm sure, a lot, and he's putting his entire estate, all of his agendas and things he wants to do, he puts them in Joseph's hands because he can see that Joseph's a good guy. And why? because Joseph continued to honor God even in the midst of this incredibly difficult circumstance. Here he is. He's in charge. And he went down here. He was 17 years old. He's just a young man, a teenager. So do you know what happens? So here he is. He's continuing to honor God. He remembers the dream that God gave him, that something big is going to happen in his life. And so here he is serving, even though he's a slave. And do you know what happens? Potiphar's wife, like desperate housewives of Egypt. And she starts kind of enticing him very, you know, blatantly. You know what I'm saying? And he keeps saying no, no, no. In verse 9, it says this, Joseph talking about Potiphar to his wife, says, he's not greater in his house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you because you're his wife. How then can I do this wickedness and sin against God? And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or be with her. I mean, a young man, so maybe he's 19 at this point, a young man who's been one day the favored kid is now a slave, and no one's around. You don't think that was a lot of temptation for a young guy like that? And yet he's convinced of God. He's convinced that God can do whatever God's going to do, and he's continuing to trust God, and he's unwilling to sin against God. But man, this must have been difficult for him. Over and over and over again. I mean, it's not like a one-time deal. Like, you can walk away from sin one time, but if it's in your face over and over and over again, imagine the battle that's going on within Joseph. And one day, all the guards are out. She set up everything, and she calls Joseph in, and she's ready. And Joseph's like, I'm getting out of here. Like, he literally turns and runs away. She grabs him by his coat that the Egyptian had given him, and she brings it, and he takes off, and she's humiliated. She feels rejected. And she starts screaming out for the guards. The guards come in and they said, look, this Hebrew boy comes down here and he's going to make a sport of me. What do you think is going to happen when Potiphar gets home? Verse 20, Joseph's master took him and put him in the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. Just imagine that. Like, unjustly, falsely accused. You were doing a great job, working hard, making sure everything that he has is taken care of, and now you're going to prison, a royal prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. It's interesting that he says that God showed him steadfast love, because the last thing you and I would be thinking at that moment if we're in prison is, wow, God loves me. He is reaching out to me. And yet God did exactly that. He put him in charge. So he went from being the guy who kind of ran the household of Potiphar to now he's in a royal prison, running the royal prison as a young man. That even in that moment, he didn't cave, but it must have been truly difficult within him. You can imagine, right? I think the reason Aladdin resonates with us is because that moment with Aladdin, he's got the two wishes, he's already taken them, and Jasmine starts to fall for him. Remember that moment? Like, this is everything you've dreamed about. What he wants more than anything else is love, right? And it's going to get him out of all of his struggles, but he knows that she can only marry a prince. And he knows he's a fraud, and he's looking at the genie and saying, genie, I know we talked about that third wish, but I kind of need it. I'm so sorry. And he's tempted. Why? Because even though he's been given all these first two things, the last one might be the thing he really needs most in his mind. And he starts to cave. What he believes is true was now he's starting to go back on that. His faith was now crumbling because of temptation. This is what I would say to us in the room. No matter where you're at, your biggest challenge to your faith is going to come from within you. And God allows it. And sin is the one thing that is literally has the ability to destroy your faith and shipwreck it forever. That can happen. I have seen that happen. I have felt in my own life how sin has tried to destroy me. There have been times in my life, have you ever done this, where I said to God, God, I promise you I will never do that. And then later you go, God, I am really sorry. I did that. You ever do that? There are times when sin literally is so big. It's like this mountain that's in front of you, and it just feels like it's caving in on you, and you have to follow it, right? You feel that way. But sin never tells you the other side of the mountain, which is the destruction that comes with it. It will shipwreck your life. And I would say to some of you, if you're literally kind of flirting, dancing on the edge of a sin in your life, here's what I would say to you. Run. Just run. Do what Joseph did and just get away from it. I have seen families be destroyed because someone didn't run. And sin will never tell you about the destruction. But here's the thing. That temptation, that struggle comes within us, and God allows it for a reason. It's just difficult. Let me tell you, probably the most difficult time I've had in my life in the last 4 years came about 3 years ago. It was right before we were getting ready to plant this campus of LifePoint in Westerville. It was kind of the year prior. We were getting everything prepped, and the team was coming together, and people were starting to join, and we were thinking, man, this is going to happen, right? I was so excited, and I knew God was literally answering all of our prayers and lining things up, and we could sense God's, you know, his movement behind us. But at the same time, Tammy, my wife, and I were going through a huge battle, and here's the battle. My wife was diagnosed with something called rheumatoid arthritis, RA. It's an autoimmune disease. Now, my dad had RA, but he also had diabetes, so it was hard for me to tell exactly how it was affecting his body because he had both, right? And I watched it affect him. So I kind of didn't understand. I just thought, your elbow hurts, take some Tylenol, right? You know, like any other, you got an arthritic knee, oh, that stinks, put some ice on it. Like, that's what I was thinking about arthritis. I had no idea what autoimmune disease does. But in RA, it's your body is attacking itself. So you might have pain in your elbow or your hands or your fingers or your feet or your shoulder or in your hip. It could be anywhere, and it can cause degeneration and destroy the joint. But that's not the worst of it. The worst of it is the fatigue. Tammy tried to explain it to me, and she would say, look, Ed, you know how you feel the first day of the flu or a cold, a really bad cold, when you get kind of fevery? That's what it feels like. Like you can sleep, but you wake up and you don't feel like you're rested. That's what it feels like every time I get a flare-up, and it happens constantly. Her fingers are so swollen, she can't wear her wedding ring. She hasn't worn it in like 4 years. And her hands, that's the biggest thing. Her pain really has come in her wrist and her hands. She can no longer twist a bottle cap or lift a coffee pot, lift a milk jug. That's out of her life now. Like, she's not been able to do that for years. Here's the thing. I'm watching my wife, and she hurts, and I can do nothing about it. Nothing. And she looks fine. Unless you look at her hands. So as a husband, I can't fix this. I can't solve her issue. And that stinks. But here's where it started to get me, is that the truth is now she's kind of tired and she's in pain, and now I'm picking up lots of chores I wasn't doing before. And it's not like I wasn't working hard before. Now I'm doing all kinds of chores. Every time I cut carrots, every time I lift something, every time I turn a knob, like, it's all on me, and I'm starting to get frustrated. And on top of that, she doesn't feel well, and so she's not as attentive, and I'm starting to get a lot of bitterness and anger inside. So I'm meeting with those pastor guys, and by this time, Jay's part of the group, and we're all kind of in there, and I'm sitting with these guys, and they say, how are you doing, Ed? And I said, well, to be honest with you, not good. They're like, what's the matter? And I just start venting out all the bitter anger I have, and I'm like, God, seriously, now? Because we're getting ready to plant the church. And I kind of need her. She's my teammate, and she's really good at this. And when we're together, we're a great team. This would be great if she had more energy, she felt better. Why would you do this now? And more so, the kids, like I could use more help. And here's the thing, I'm thinking about our future, like our long-term future. I had dreams of being on the beach and opening up like milk cartons together, right? So Jay says to me, he goes, hey man, why don't we get some coffee? I'm like, all right. That's cool. I like Jay. We're buddies now. He's a great pastor. God used that time to make him into a great pastor. And so I said, all right, let's hang out. So we go meet, and he goes, hey, man, how are you feeling? And I just kind of vent some stuff. He goes, man, I just want you to know I hear you, buddy. I'm like, what? He goes, can I tell you about my mom? I said, what happened? He goes, well, when I was a young kid, I was in a lot of sports, and my mom was the perfect soccer mom. She was at everything. I'm like, okay. He's like, yeah. And she was diagnosed with RA. And for her, it was quickly degenerative and started to debilitate her life to the point she couldn't walk. And by the time I was in high school, she could no longer come to the events. She could no longer be at everything like she was. So what she did is she decided to use her words to encourage me. And so she did all she could to encourage me, and she became like my biggest champion. But the truth is, she was no longer mom like I remembered her. And she was in a lot of pain. And back then, they didn't have the medicines they have today, and she started to really take on RA in such a way that started to destroy her life. And by the time, you know, he was in his late teens, mom had an open-heart surgery because it started to attach itself to her heart, and she didn't make it through one of the surgeries. She was gone. I'm sitting there, I'm like, I said, can you tell me how your dad dealt with this? He says, that's the thing, Ed. My dad is the greatest example of what it means to follow Christ of any person I've ever known. Because my dad saw serving mom as his ministry. That it became his top priority was to serve her, was to serve Jesus. Because Jesus did all that he did for him, he decided that he was going to serve mom regardless of how he felt, regardless of how tired he was, because Jesus. And I watched him as live out his faith, and that is the single most instrumental factor in me becoming a follower of Christ and learning to serve Jesus. I got to tell you something. I needed that moment more than any conversation I've had in like 5 years, I'm telling you. Because God showed me in that moment something bigger. God encouraged me through this man's life that I've never met. And I'll tell you why. Because God will use all of these challenges to your faith for this reason, that God uses our faith for his greater purpose. Do you know what happens in Joseph's life? He goes to this royal prison, and all the royal prisoners would go there. Anyone who's involved with the government or whatnot, anyone who's a prisoner goes there. And it just so happened that two officials from the court of Pharaoh, the cupbearer and the baker, end up going into the prison. And they both have dreams. And Joseph says, hey, God is with me. I can interpret your dream. Tell me your dream. And sure enough, God gives him the interpretation. He's able to interpret the dreams of these two men. And one of the guys, the cupbearer, ends up back in the court of Pharaoh, and he tells him, hey, just remember me when you get there. And of course, the guy gets there and completely forgets about him, right? And so now he's there, and he's in the court. Well, a couple years later, Pharaoh has a dream. And this dream is so troubling that Pharaoh calls in all the wise men of Egypt. Come in and explain this dream to me. And no one can interpret it. And the cupbearer says, forgive me, Pharaoh. I know a guy. When you put me in prison that time ago, there was this guy, and I'm telling you, he can interpret your dream. And he goes, well, get your guy, right? And so they go find Joseph. They clean him up. They shave him. They put on a nice outfit, and he goes in front of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh tells him this. Verse 15 in chapter 41. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. And I have heard it said so that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. And this is Joseph's moment. And this is what I would have done. Now I see my way out of prison. I would have said to the king, to Pharaoh, that's right, king, I'm the man. Just let me do you the work and promote me, right? But this is not who Joseph is, because God has changed him through all these circumstances. Joseph answers Pharaoh, it's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Joseph knew God had been working in him all this time, using all these struggles to make him into something different. And he looks at Pharaoh and says, tell me your dream. Pharaoh says, here's the deal. He tells him the dream, and Joseph says, God will give you an answer. Here's the answer. Egypt is going to have 7 years of plenty. Everything that grows is going to grow well. Everything's going to be great for 7 years, but it's going to be followed by 7 years of famine. And in the 7 years of famine are going to be so devastating that it's going to eat up all of the 7 years that were good. So here's what you need to do, Pharaoh. You need to put people in charge of this, this, and this. And during the 7 years, you need to collect enough grain to sustain all of Egypt during those 7 years of famine. Here's what Pharaoh says to him, verse 39. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, well, since God has shown you this, there is none so discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all of my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. This guy woke up that morning as a prisoner in charge of the royal prison, and now he's the second command of all of Egypt. I mean, this is crazy. And so what happens during that time, the 7 years of plenty, he starts to literally put things in place to collect grain to the point where he said there was more grain than we could count. And during the 7 years of famine, not only was he able to sustain Egypt, but the other countries around him were coming to buy grain. And it was just helping promote the wealth of Egypt and making them stronger as a nation. And guess what happens? His family, they are starving. All his brothers and his dad, they're starving. All of their children. And they say, let's go down to Egypt. We've heard that you can buy grain down there. And through some just incredible circumstances, and I'm just going to challenge you guys to read chapter 37 through 50 of Genesis. Great stories. But here's what happens. They get reconnected. And the boys, they're like, oh my word, as soon as dad dies, he's gonna kill us. Like, just like the dream, we're bowing down to our little brother. This is unbelievable. And it's exactly what happened. And they're so afraid. But you know what happens? Because God had used all of that to change Joseph. Here's what Joseph says, chapter 50, verse 19. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. What you guys did in your ignorance, you were doing it for evil. You meant me harm, but I'm telling you, God allowed all this for a greater purpose. God is using all of this that something bigger is taking place, including the many lives would be saved, including yours. Isn't that what God does? Isn't that who God is? Doesn't he use our circumstances? We get caught up in the moment of the circumstance, whether it's happening to us or within us, and we just think, man, I just don't want this to happen anymore. God, just fix my circumstance. But a friend of mine said this morning, he goes, what would it change in my prayer life if I stopped saying, God, change my circumstance? I was saying, God, change me through the circumstance. Make me into the man or woman you're trying to make me to be. Because God will use these circumstances. And here's the thing I want to tell you. No matter where you're at, and you're in this room, and maybe you came in, and you've got a thing, you got a situation, and you're like, you don't understand, Ed. Here's what I'll tell you. God never wastes pain. Never. Your situation that you think, man, this is just happening, there's no reason for it, I'm telling you, when you lean into God, instead of running away, when you lean into him, he will do something in your life, and there will be a day where you go, huh, isn't that something? God used that for someone else. He used it for a bigger purpose. God doesn't waste anything. You know, in the movie, we all love it that, you know, Aladdin is this kind of rags to riches person, right? But this really happened with Joseph. When God uses our faith for a greater purpose, it's really beautiful. You know, we're going to have someone get baptized. So I'm going to ask that person to kind of make his way back to get baptized. Let me tell you why I bring up baptism. Because when we got ready to plant LifePoint Westerville, we had a lot of people. I mean, first off, there was Mark and Ryan and myself. We would sit together and pray together, and we convinced our wives and kids that, like, we're all going to do this, right? But a lot of people came. God brought a lot of people into this movement, this church plant to help reach people. We've only been around 2 years, but I want to bring up that we've had 60 people baptized in 2 years. 60 people does not represent everything that God has done, but 60 people represent 60 families, 60 friend groups, coworkers, neighbors, school classmates, that God is active in people's lives, in our community. Baptism is a beautiful thing. It's a picture of the gospel, that God has always wanted a relationship with us, but we sin against him. We do. We decide we're going to do it our way, and we put our hand up in the face of God. And so what does he do? He sends his son down to die on a cross to pay the penalty for our sin, to prove his love for us, that anyone who would come to him should be saved from sin, that his death and burial and resurrection paid the penalty for all of the sin, that anyone who would call out to Jesus would be saved from their sin and be in right relationship with God because of what Christ did. Baptism is what Jesus said, hey, I want you to publicly identify with me. So when someone gets baptized, it doesn't make them like a better Christian. It doesn't make them saved. It makes them an obedient Christian who's doing public declaration. When they stand there in the water, they're standing there and they represent, they're apart from God because of their sin. When they die to themselves, they give up their life, if you will, and they go back into the water, and the water represents the blood of Christ, which washes them clean of their sin. And when they come out, they represent a new creation in Christ, walking with God. That's a beautiful picture. Today, we have our second person being baptized, Jeff Oberlander.
Jeff has a pretty cool story. I'm going to share a little of Jeff's story with you today. Although I was baptized as a child, God has done so much for me that I must make a public declaration of my commitment to Jesus Christ. Coming to know Jesus as my Lord and Savior did not happen overnight. Years of hearing finally led to knowing. I guess I finally listened with an open heart. Since trusting Jesus as my Lord and Savior, I am finding peace rather than conflict within myself. I would like to thank my father-in-law, my wife, and my children.
Jeff, do you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior to follow him all the days of your life?
I indeed do.
praise God, that you are my brother in Christ, and it is an honor and a privilege for me to baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So listen, here's the thing. I know that it's fun to watch God work in people's lives. It's fun when people take steps like that, public declaration. It's a blast. But I also know that there are a lot of people probably came in and you're kind of in a different step in your faith and you know it's being challenged right now. I've already met some folks this morning who they're in the midst of it and it's hard. And I just want to say to you, just as we get up to pray here in a second, just lean into God. For you, your step isn't to figure out what God's going to do with it. Your step is just simply to lean into God and cling to him in the midst of the battle for your faith. For some of you in the room, maybe for you, it's like you're past that part, but you're trying to figure out, well, how will God use my faith? How's he going to use this? And for you, it's to lean into God in the same way, to trust that he wants to use you for something greater than yourself. And maybe, you know, if you're here and you've never actually made the decision to become a follower of Christ. Maybe you've believed your whole life, but you've never said to Jesus, all right, Jesus, I'm ready to submit my life to you. Because of what you've done on the cross, I'm going to do that. I want to help you do that. In either case, I want us all to connect to God. So let's stand and pray together. The band's going to come back up and sing one last song. And as we pray and before we sing, I just want to challenge you that if you need prayer, if you want someone to pray with you, maybe you got something going on that you just want another set of ears and another heart to be praying for you, head back to our Next Steps team. No one's going to say anything to you about it. You don't have to share everything. Just say, hey, will you pray for me? And just as we're getting ready to sing, just head back there. Well, let's close our eyes and bow our head, and let's talk to the Lord. Let's have a moment with him. Let's lean in together. If you're here and you have it's a struggle right now, that there's a battle going on in your life, I'm just going to ask that you lift that up to the Lord. I'm going to pray for you in just a second. And maybe you're here, and maybe if you're here and you feel like, man, you're on the cusp of a sin that you know could shipwreck your life, I'm just going to ask that you, between you and the Lord, you just talk right now. Say, God, give me the strength to run. Protect my life from this. I'm going to pray for you in just a second. And for if you're here and you've never actually opened your heart up to God in a way, maybe you've heard your whole life and even believed, but you've never opened your heart, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. So let's pray together. Father, I pray for those who are in the midst of struggle. I pray you heal them, that you give your healing touch to them, that they would sense your peace. God, meet them in a way that they understand who you are and your healing love will be present in their life. God, give them hope today. God, I pray that you would grow their faith through this and sustain them. God, for those in the room who know that they have, you've been growing their faith, God, I pray that you would use them. Let them become a beacon for your gospel. God, help them to be an encouragement to someone else. God, help someone else become free of a burden because of the way that they follow you. God, for those who are struggling in a sin issue, I pray you help us run, get away from that. And if you're here and you've never given your heart to Christ, you simply say to God, from your heart to him right now, just say, God, I believe in you. I believe that you sent your son down to die on a cross to pay the penalty for sin. Just tell him, I believe. You believe he rose from the dead. Here's the part you need to own with God. You simply say to God, I know I've sinned against you and I'm asking for forgiveness. Anyone who calls out on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You do that by saying, Jesus, will you forgive me of my sin? Will you come into my life and become my Lord? Help me to follow you all the days of my life. I surrender to you, my Lord. Just say that to him. I'm going to ask that if you prayed that prayer, just in the midst of this moment, with everyone kind of in their moment of prayer, I'm going to ask you to do something that Jesus would ask. Jesus said, if you acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. If you don't acknowledge me, I can't acknowledge you. There's something about that. It's important to Jesus. I'm just going to ask that if you prayed that prayer, between you and me and the Lord, let me be the first person you acknowledge that to. I'm just going to ask that if you prayed that prayer, just to raise your hand up and say, yep, that's me. Yes, I see you in the back there. Anyone else? Just hold your hand up and say, yep. I'll submit my life to Christ. God, I thank you so much for being a God who loves us, that you have a purpose, that there's a reason for the struggle. And even though we may not see it immediately, God, help us to cling to you until you want to use our life. Lord, if we get to see it in our lifetime, why? Then God, that would be great. If we don't, God, just help us to cling to you. But in any case, use our life for your glory. And I pray for those who are taking first steps. Lord, help them to sense your Holy Spirit in their life. God, I pray for those who are struggling and on the fence with you. I pray you help them to see that you are worth every ounce of their life because of who you are. We love you, Lord. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray.